Welcome to St. George in the Pines. We're continuing our series, The Rise and Fall of the Kings of Israel. This week's message is called Illusion, Sacrifice Without Surrender. It's a story about Saul, his need to stay in control, his carefully crafted excuses, and the slow unraveling that happens when we settle for religious performance instead of real trust. We'll wrestle with why half-obedience doesn't lead to wholeness, and how Jesus meets us not with shame, but with the kind of love that restores what's been lost. Let's listen.
A reading from the first book of Samuel, chapter 15, beginning at the first verse. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and sent an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, "Go away, leave the Amalekites so that I do not destroy you along with them, for you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came out of Egypt." So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, near the eastern border of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to completely destroy, but everything that was despised and weak they totally destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions." Samuel was angry, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told Saul had gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest." "Enough," Samuel said to Saul. "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." "Tell me," Saul replied. Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission, saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Wage war against them until you have wiped them out.' Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For the rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the men, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. Samuel said to him, The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a human being that he should change his mind. Saul replied, I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel went back with Saul, and Saul worshiped with the Lord. Then Samuel said, Bring me Agag, king of the Amalekites. Agag came to him in chains, and he thought, Surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, As your sword has made women childless, so will your mother be childless among women. And Samuel put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel left from Ramah, but Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him. And the Lord regretted that he made Saul king over Israel. The word is the Lord.
The Lord be with you. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, Feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said to Simon, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, Take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked the third time, Do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, Feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, Follow me. The Gospel of Christ. As we're standing, let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we pray that only your word be spoken, only your word heard, and only your word lived. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. We are now in week 3 of our summer teaching series, where we're looking at the lives of the first 3 kings of Israel, Saul, David, and Solomon. And we're hoping that by looking at these key moments in their lives, these milestones, that we'll see how God, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever, how God is working in Saul's life. And this moment here that we heard in 1 Samuel will then have a kind of a proper lens of how God may be and is showing up in our lives. And then hopefully we have a sense of how we need to be responding. And so that's the hope for this morning and for the rest of our series. And today we're looking at the second to last a milestone that we'll be exploring in the life of King Saul. And by now, when we started, when he was anointed, remember we said that Saul had been hand-selected by God, though the people had rejected God by asking for a king, a physical king. Nevertheless, God in his mercy granted his people the best king possible. He was handsome. He was tall. He came from a wealthy family, right? All the optics from a human vantage point were all there. He was the best. And if that wasn't enough, it said that God came to Saul and transformed his heart. So he was made a new person. So Saul was the best. God chosen, God formed for the people. And then we see this moment today. Now we're a while away from that moment. And now we're seeing a part where there's a kind of a final straw. And then God rejects Saul as king. It's a heavy moment. What are we meant to learn? Well, let's do a quick recap. God gives Saul a command to wage total war with the Amalekites. And we read the whole chapter, so you notice that unlike lectionary selections, we did not omit some of the more challenging verses in that chapter. And I know that especially when you hear total war, not only soldiers fighting or being wiped out, but you're mentioning women and children, especially for modern Western ears, we sort of freeze and like, what's going on right now? Noticeably, the characters in the chapter didn't have an issue with that. But we typically do have a moment where we freeze. Wait, what's going on here? And especially if you know about Christianity or you're a Christian, you're like, well, how does Jesus, this God of love, how does he harmonize with what I'm hearing today? Isn't that the same God? Isn't it the same Bible? Now, I'm going to do something today that I don't usually do, is that I'm not really going to talk about that today. It is juicy, and it's really hard to not deal with that moment, but that's not the burden of today's message. I will give you a flag, though, if you want to hear what we have to say about that. We did a whole series last summer on this, the hardest things in the Bible. Look up a sermon called God the Genocide. We went hard on that one. So if you're curious about that, please look it up. That won't be the burden today. Because though that seems like it stands out, like, oh, we should talk about that. There's actually something a little deeper and subtler, and yet in a key way, way more important for our spiritual lives and our ultimate destinies that we can't miss. So we're going to go toward the burden of the chapter, what it's actually talking about. And hopefully that's today. But again, it's online. Check it out. All right. What's the story here? God gave Saul a command. Total war. Wipe out the Amalekites. Saul, it seems, does not really do that. He does wage war. He does defeat the Amalekites. But then we see that he actually leaves King Agag, the Amalekite king, alive, as a prisoner. And then choice sheep and cows are also left alive. And you have this almost, it's almost, when you're reading it, it's almost comical. Because Samuel shows up after the battle. And we saw last week how Saul had completely disobeyed and gotten trubs. So now Samuel shows up. And then Saul comes out, and it's almost funny. And he says, Samuel, oh, you're here. Wonderful. I have completely obeyed God. Like, you should be proud of me. I did everything. It's wonderful. And as he's saying that, then Samuel says, why do I hear sheep? Why do I hear cows? And then Saul starts blame shifting. Oh, well, the people, this. Well, no, actually, we're going to take these cows. Yeah, we have some, but we're going to worship God with them. It's going to be a sacrifice. It's going to be good. This is really a good thing. And then Samuel gives Saul the final word of God, saying, because of this, you're done. I'm rejecting you as king. We're done. And it says at the end of the whole story that after that moment, Samuel never saw Saul again. Samuel, who in a real sense had the oracles of God, who would have been God's mouthpiece, is basically saying God is not with you anymore. You're cut. And so the salient question is, what leads to this final rejection? It's hard to hear. It's hard to hear because especially if you're a follower of Christ, follower of Jesus, you have these moments where, yeah, you want to follow Jesus, but then sometimes you don't. And you get this sort of like tingling, this tension. It's like, okay, when's the final straw for me? I don't know, it's a pertinent question. You might ask that. So what's going on in Saul's life to get here? What we're seeing here that it's, I think, on the surface of it is that what Saul is doing, God has given him a command, and then what Saul has done, and that he rephrases it, he changes it just enough that he is almost following God. It looks similar. It's almost, he's like half man. I almost followed you. And we might say to ourselves, well, I mean, doesn't it make sense what Saul is doing? New kingdom, all this, there's a lot of good reasons why he would do what he did. This is very reasonable. On a human level, this all makes sense. Other kings do this. Why can't I do this? And so what Saul has done is that he's received a command from God, and then he has edited his disobedience to make it look like it's worship. He's taken a bad thing he's done, which is not follow God's command, but then relabel it as, this is a good thing. It's worship. It's for you, God. And it's a half-measured obedience, which we have to understand that with God, half obedience might as well be no obedience. It isn't. And I think we understand that, not just in terms of how we relate to God, but how we relate to each other. Think about this. And I don't want to be facetious, but we're not about time. I'm married. I have my wife. When we got married, I made very specific promises. It's an agreement. It's vows. It's a covenant. And I said, you know, I'm only for you and no other. You make those promises publicly. What if I told my wife, well, I basically have done that. I've totally kept to this. Yeah, there was these three other people. No, but the three human women are half the population of this world. So really, I've basically followed this agreement. Do you think my wife's going to look at me and be like, oh, only three? My goodness, Seth, well done. I'm so proud of you. Yeah, you're right. There's so many women in this world. You've really held basically your end of the bargain. I think you know she's not going to say that. That's not how it's going to go down. Like, it's like, what you've done is you've unmade this relationship. Now, why am I bringing this up, this relational reality with Saul? Well, Saul is in a unique position as king. I'm going to make a tricky claim right now. Saul's kingship is unique among all the kingships that have ever existed in the world. Every other monarchy that's ever existed in this world, aside from Saul's, has essentially begun because some individual, usually a guy, I have the biggest sword and the strongest, and then they establish their kingdom through power, and then they come up with some kind of narrative of why they deserve to have that power, right? All kings are at some level thieves and robbers. They just established their power. But Saul is different because Saul was actually established by God. So this is a God-ordained monarchy. It's a charismatic monarchy. It means that for Saul to walk into that moment as king, it's not just a job that he happens to have. It's an identity. He's walking into an identity-making moment that he accepts. And that identity as king means that it only functions if he is relating rightly with God. That's how it works. But what we're seeing today's final straw is revealing Saul has chosen against that. And you can tell this is not a one-off. I mean, we talked about another disobedience last week, but here, notice the clue. He doesn't kill Agag the king, and he keeps the cows and the sheep, and then when Samuel shows up, what does Saul say? Samuel, I completely obeyed God. Which is a hilarious thing to say, because he obviously hasn't. So what's happening? Two possibilities. One is, he's trying to pull the wool over Samuel's eye. He's trying to trick him, which is silly because Samuel has powers. So Samuel could find out. So he can't trick Samuel. The other part that's more likely is that he has such a habit, such a shaped life to disobey God and insert his own desires, reframe them as God. So he's so used to disobeying God, he can't even tell. He's blinded himself. He's so far down the road of disobedience. It doesn't compute that he's not doing it. It only really becomes a thing for him when he's hard checked. And very obviously, everything around him is like, you obviously haven't obeyed. And then what's the next step he takes? Oh, well, the people. He blame shifts. But it's actually not just like a moral or kind of a relational blame shift. It's a technical thing because as a king, an ancient king, in his role, he stands for the people. If he completely inhabited the role and he was holding on to it, he couldn't say, oh, but the people this, because he is the people. But if he says, oh, okay, this is wrong. All right, well, then if the people did this to me, then he's made this distancing thing. He's been doing it by disobeying God and reframing it as like, this is actually a good thing. And now he's essentially blaming the people. What he's doing is in his disobedience, he's shaping his life in the pattern of sin and therefore rejecting God. So what is God to do? This is an impasse. God can't keep Saul as king. Because when you hear this, you might think that God is some kind of like a petty governess. Oh, you disobeyed me. I'm taking away your favorite toy. And like, no more king. And that is not what's happening. What we're seeing is that Saul has made choices to distance himself from God, and by doing that, effectively abdicating this unique role as king. He's saying, I'm not king. I'm choosing habitually against this role. And so what's God to do? Will God then just insist that Saul continue to be king? That would be then to deny Saul's free choices to not be king. Because as God forces himself on Saul and says, well, you're going to be king anyways, he's saying, I see your free choices against me and I'm going to keep you in there. What would that be? Some kind of lobotomy, make him into a robot? A Stepford king? You're familiar with that? Stepford Wives, like a movie, I think it's two movies now. What's the whole conceit? Men make robot wives so that they're always available, always say yes, always do what they say. Would you call that a legitimate relationship? Is that a relationship with these Stepford Wives where love could be born or actualized? No, is the answer. Saul has rejected God in his very lifestyle. He has done it so much now that he's blind to it. It's been a measure of control. Saul effectively has said to God, I will follow you up so far as it's convenient to me, but I will still negotiate my life that I'm in control of it. I want you to think about that. Why would Saul keep Agag? Well, it was very common in the ancient world if a victorious king defeated another king to take that defeated king and parade him around his army and the defeated army. Often if there's going to be no covenant, it was like total war, they would be humiliated, even sexually, to make sure that that king, his legacy, no one would ever again rise up from this people because no one's going to follow a king that's been so humiliated. So in the previous, last sermon, we talked about how God had said, your kingdom is no more. So he took the kingdom from him. I think Saul's making moves. Okay, well, I'm still going to try to keep some control. I'm keeping this king. This is a little insurance for me. This is good PR for me as king. And there's sheep and cattle. Well, what good is that? Well, we're going to worship God with it. And you know what? I believe him. But you know what worship is when you're going to sacrifice cattle. You know what that is? It's essentially a barbecue. You're roasting meat. And you're going to feed it to people. And if you feel insecure about your kingdom, then one way to keep your kingdom is to have a happy army. And if you feed them delicious choice meats, these are very understandable, reasonable moves that Saul is making. Complete disobedience of what God has said, and he can't see it. And then that's the dangerous moment. And then he's rejected by God. That's hard. This is hard. We're in the deep water. Well, how is this relevant to us? Well, I think on the surface, it's not hard to see. I think it's just hard to hold existentially, maybe. Because here I'm speaking specifically to Christians, if you're a follower of Christ. If you're not a Christian, so glad you're here. A lot of wisdom for you here. But right now, I'm going to home team, talking to Christians. It is very possible to say, oh, hallelujah, Jesus, I follow you. I'm all about you. But actually have a lifestyle where when God says certain things in his word about how to live, how to negotiate your life politically, ethically, you name it, we'll say, well, these things I like and I'll live this out. This part I don't agree with because it's going to cost me friendships. It's going to cost me family. It's going to cost me, I'll become a pariah in my town or I won't be seen right or my job, et cetera. And so you say, I'll follow you here, but I'm still going to maintain control. I'm going to hedge my bets and I won't do these things. And so we think we're following Jesus and we're obeying and we're actually just half measuring it, half obeying God. And Jesus actually spoke about this because he said, at the end, people come to me and say, Lord, Lord, I did miracles in your name. And what does he say? All right. I don't know who you are. Listen, I did miracles in your name. That means that they did excellent works that everyone recognized were amazing and even divine. So God obviously used it. And people were blessed by it. And it was evident that you were doing wonderful things with like, yes, this is God's work and this is amazing. And at the end, you show up to Jesus, show up to God, and he's going to take one long drag. I don't know you. Depart. That's a very real possibility. Happened to Saul. And that's the, okay, then it can happen to me. And then you pause because we have to all hold that. That's a hard one. What is it in my life? I'm saying I'm obeying God, but there's these half measures. I'm only giving him, God, I'll yes, hallelujah, Jesus, I'll sing the hymns at church, but I don't want to set boundaries in these relationships, be they friendships or romantic. No, I still like that. So don't tell me. or Hallelujah Jesus, I love these songs, and don't tell me how to, what politics to embody or what ethics. If I took your word seriously, I'd actually say this, but I don't want to because it's not popular. So, edit Jesus. Or Hallelujah Jesus, I'm all for you. I see what your word says about tithing. I'm going to go ahead and completely ignore that and take my vacation. But Hallelujah Jesus, and we can go on, right? You know we can make that list. That is perilous. It was perilous for Saul, and it's perilous for us. And now we're on a tightrope right now, because it's very easy, and you might be doing already, getting ahead of me in your heart, being like, well, what I got to do then is obey more and more and more. Try harder to obey, to obey, to obey. And that's kind of a moralism. We're not going there. That's one pitfall. You could fall on one end and be like, oh, I gotta obey. The other one, which is a more culturally, like, the one that happens is like, well, there's no truth anyway, so let's be like nihilist, hedonist, and just do whatever we want and fall on the other end. And these are two extreme, these two sides you can land on, and Jesus is not inviting us to either of those. So it's not just who cares about truth, relative, and do whatever you want. And it definitely isn't just try harder and white knuckle it and just obey more. Because that wouldn't work either. Because do you have a time machine where you can go back all the times that you disobeyed to undo that? None of us can. So it's too late. We're basically Saul here in the too late moment. So what do we do? That's the trick. What happens? I firmly believe that as followers of Jesus, what we have to do is to recognize that we are in a quandary here. We're in a pickle, and that there's nothing we can actually do to get out of it. That we are unable to help ourselves and save ourselves. And I mean literally, like, tell yourself that. You do it right now in your mind as a... Or you can go home and have a moment of prayer and just sort of recognize the moves that you and I have made in our lives that we have habitually edited God's words to not eventually, effectively not obey. Or often enough, we just know what he's saying, completely go and do things that are diametrically opposed to what God has said. Willfully, I just want to have fun. And then say, I have now put myself in this Saul position and I can't do anything about it. I think we have to do that. Because when you can do that, and suddenly, what Jesus Christ has done, the whole story of Jesus, will shine with a new light. Because if you and I could save ourselves from the pickle that we put ourselves in, I'm confident that God, he would never have shown up. But if God showed up in Jesus, which he did, that means he had to show up because we were in a moment that we couldn't undo. Because this whole thing I described with Saul and the relational kingship and rejecting God, that is really the Bible. It's recapitulating the human story. That Saul moment, it really is all our moments, because that is true about us in the Garden of Eden. The primordial past, humanity had a connection with God, to trust and follow God. And then we said, we don't want to do that. And we're going to set the terms for ourselves. And we're smart enough. We're enlightened enough. And we're going to decide right and wrong. And we eschewed any influence of God. We severed ourselves from light and love. Then we have this sordid history we call human history, where we continue to kill each other, even today. And we can't get out of it. And that's why God has come in Jesus. He didn't give no other new philosophy, no new politic, no other religion. Jesus, God himself, showed up. The only one who could solve our deepest and most serious problem. And he showed up, and we could touch God, and they quickly grabbed him, and we murdered him on a cross. And he did die. Brutally. But you know why we talk about this whenever we can? Because that is a brutal death. And I don't want to be like insensitive here, but that people, humans have died worse deaths. But what was happening on the cross wasn't that he was just dying horribly physically, but that in a way that I can't explain, on the cross, Jesus took on your alienation from God, your evil, your suffering, my penchant for complete disobedience. He took the hell that we so readily had earned. He took your hell, my hell, and I can't explain how. He took it into himself. He paid that price. So he died. And then he didn't stay dead. Because he is the one person who never disobeyed God, never needed to pay for any sin, and he did for you and for me. And therefore, death couldn't hold him. and he was raised by God on the third day, and he rose to new life. And then he comes to you and to me and says, if you trust me, I will heal that part of you that needs healing so that you can come home. That's who I am. And I'm the only one who can do it. I think that what we need to do is we have to come to that place where we have to recognize that I have lived to habits of disobedience in so many parts of my life that I have put myself in that Saul place and I can't save myself. And Jesus, I do need you. I need some kind of help. I need it. I can't do it. Oh, that's hard. Especially in a culture that prioritizes being able to produce and be successful and achieve-oriented, it is hard, but you can do it. All that has to die is your ego. Let that die. And then you're in that moment and you say, Jesus, I need you. And then you know what's going to happen? Because we saw it today in the gospel reading. You notice that little passage? Jesus is talking to Peter. You know the story? Peter was one of like Jesus' like main followers. And Peter was proud. So he's like, oh, Jesus, if they all leave you, I'll never leave you. I'll follow you to death. And the moment that Jesus was arrested and he was brutalized, what happens? Peter betrayed him. Peter says, oh, I don't know who that guy is. Two, I don't know who that is. Third time, I don't effing know who that guy is. I don't know who he is. And it says, Jesus saw him, Peter saw his eyes, and then Peter saw what he had done, and he ran, and he wept bitterly. He got an actual look of who he actually was. But then what happens? Jesus is murdered by the government. He's buried. Third day he raises. He then shows up to his followers. They see him. It's an incredible moment. And then what does Peter do? He says to his friends, well, I'm going to go back to fish. I'm going to go fishing. And he does. Which is living into the betrayal. You think the betrayal is just that moment before Jesus was crucified? No, Peter continued to live in that disobedience to betrayal because Jesus had told Peter, you're no longer a fisher of fish. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. In other words, you're leaving that life behind and you're following me. But then when they saw Jesus resurrected, Peter said, I'm going to go fishing. He continued to live in that disobedience and that betrayal. And then Jesus shows up on the beach. And it says, we didn't read the whole story, but he makes him breakfast. He has a little coal fire, puts some fish. He's making some food for Peter. What is Jesus doing? Peter, do you love me? Peter says, yes. Peter, do you love me? Yes. Like a third time. Peter knows what's happening. Because when Peter had betrayed Jesus, he was warming himself by a coal fire. Now Jesus has taken Peter's hand and brought him back to a little coal fire. And all the words of betrayal and disobedience that Peter spoke, now Jesus is inviting him to walk back to that moment and now speak truth. Because when you speak what's true, what's going to happen is you're going to be brought to that place where you're going to recognize who you are in your moment. The lie fades. And then Peter says, oh God, you know everything. What is Peter saying? Peter's saying to Jesus, I know that you know who I am. I know who I am. I know the choices that I've made. I'm quite lost right now. I can't even apologize to you. That's how bad this is. You know everything. And as Peter is saying that, Jesus is right there. He's holding his hand. In the moment Peter comes to that place of truth and recognition, and he speaks what's true about him, he is that traitor. He is that disobedient, faithless friend. The moment he can articulate that truth, at that moment, Jesus comes and he heals him. He's reinstated. You know the story. Peter goes out and the first sermon he gives, 5,000 people come to Jesus. Like God uses him, but he needed this moment of truth, of healing. You and I need those moments. Maybe you haven't had it yet. And I want to encourage you to go to Jesus. He's got a little fire waiting for you, a little coal, a little charcoal fire. God, I've been living my life this way. Yeah, I do sing the songs. I do go to church. I do volunteer. But there's this in my life that I'm not giving to you. This part of my life that I'm not letting you speak into this part of my life. I'm resisting you here. Mm-hmm. And I've done it so much. Sometimes it doesn't even seem like it's wrong. It doesn't even seem like I'm disobeying you. But now I think I am. And I'm so lost. I don't even know how to apologize for this. But the promise is that if you come to that moment of recognition and truth and you speak that, admit At that same moment, God's holy presence, Jesus himself, was right there, holding you, healing you, restoring you, making you new. And then you'll be transformed. You will go forward in life not trying to obey superficially to maintain control. You will obey because you've received God's love, and out of love you will do what you were created to do, which is be connected with God in his love, in his life. You'll be different. Your life will be transformed. You'll be healed. So my friends, in a few moments we're going to come to the Lord's table. We're going to receive the body and the blood, the bread and the wine. I want to invite you, when we gather on Sundays, this is not a moment to just do what we do, just go to church. This is an opportunity to encounter the living God, and he's giving you his grace, his very grace. I invite you, we're going to enter a time of prayer. I invite you to bring your life to him, all of it. Say, God, this is my whole life. Even the parts that I've not wanted to submit to you, I'm bringing them now. You are the true king. You make something out of this. And the promise is that if you do, you will be healed. So trust in him. He loves you. Don't hold back. Amen? Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, Lord, we come before you this morning with our whole lives. And though we may be strangers to each other, God, we know that you see it all. You see the parts that we'd rather not have anyone see, the parts of our lives that we don't want to see. And God, you have seen that, and you don't turn away from us, but you love us with a never-ending love. And you're calling us home right now, God. And I pray for everyone in this room. You know our lives. You know what we need. God, I pray that you would meet us, each one of us. Maybe not in the way that we want, but in the way that we need, God, that we would hear your voice anew or for the first time. God, I pray that as you reveal yourselves to us, God, I pray that you'd also give us your strength and your courage to take that step to follow you, to give our whole selves to you, for you are our only hope. This we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen.
Thanks for spending time with us. If you've ever tried to cover up compromise with good intentions or hide behind spiritual language, Saul's story might feel uncomfortably close. But Peter's story reminds us failure isn't the end. Jesus invites us back, not to perform, but to be healed. Join us next Sunday at 10 a.m. here at St. George's. There's room here for honest questions, for deeper trust, and for the quiet courage that grows when grace goes all the way in.